Our scripture reading tonight is Genesis chapter 40 as we continue in the story of Joseph. I feel like I say this every week, but this chapter is really familiar. And so there are certain things I'm not going to do because I think in one way it's self-evident, plus you've heard it enough. But I'm not going to walk through the visions and what they mean because they're both a little bit obvious, but also Joseph tells us what they mean. And so as we read through, you'll see what they mean. I want to instead spend our time thinking about, again, how this what this teaches us about God and about Christ. And how this chapter does that in a unique way. And so that'll be our goal. We'll work through it. And again, hopefully I'll remember to stop so that you can ask questions or I'll comment on different things. But let's listen attentively to the reading of God's word in Genesis chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me. And on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. I just want to give you in one sentence the main point before we even jump in, because I'm not sure that the main point is that obvious, because in my experience in reading this passage previously, I don't think this was ever how I thought about this passage. But here, I believe, is the main point of this chapter. God remembers Israel by preserving his word through Joseph and by preserving his deliverer in Joseph. I think that's the main point. And I think it's even done somewhat ironically, in that at the end of the chapter, the last thing we read is that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The temptation would be to say, poor Joseph, forgotten again. Except that throughout this chapter, we're reminded that though men might forget Joseph, God remembers Joseph. And so again, I think the point is that God remembers Israel, and I'm using Israel as Joseph. I think they're one and the same in one sense. God remembers Israel by preserving his word through Joseph and his deliverer in Joseph. Now, think about how this particular story resonates with Moses' audience. He writes this chapter to a nation recently delivered from slavery and imprisonment in Egypt. Do you see the irony of that? The connection to his audience in that they were slaves and they were imprisoned in a sense in bondage in Egypt. And now they read this story about Joseph imprisoned and enslaved in Egypt, seemingly forgotten. And yet God remembers Joseph. In essence, when they hear this story, Joseph is Israel. Think also about how this particular story resonates with the message of the gospel as a whole. Many centuries later, Jesus himself will be in bondage, enslaved in the grave, seemingly forgotten by God, in fact, forsaken by God. And yet God remembers Jesus and delivers him from the bondage of the tomb. And in that sense, Joseph is Jesus. And think as well about how this particular story should resonate with us. Not because we have experience with physical slavery or bondage, but we do have experience with slavery and bondage, right? Slaves to sin, in bondage to sin and death and Satan. And in that sense, Joseph is like us. And then thinking back to the main point, that in the midst of our slavery and bondage, God remembers us. And he does it in particular by preserving his word and by preserving his deliverer, our Savior. And by the very simple fact that his word and his deliverer remain standing despite bondage and slavery and setbacks, by the very fact that his word and his deliverer remain standing, he tells us that his promises are true and that he will fulfill them faithfully again and again and again. And that, I think, is the theme, the message of this particular chapter in Genesis, that God remembers his promise. He sustains, he preserves his word, and he preserves a deliverer so that in the midst of slavery and bondage, we have hope and confidence. Now, I want to look at this passage in two parts, not so much chronologically. We're not going to walk through the passage straight through. In fact, in one sense, we're going to walk through it twice and see two different things. First of all, I want us to see how God shows himself to be preserving his word and, in essence, his promise. Now, you don't need to be a forensic expert to see that God's fingerprints are all over this chapter. He's everywhere in the story. Remember even how the end of chapter 39 goes, verses 21 through 23. Joseph again is enslaved and thrown essentially into a pit. He'll call it a pit, actually, in chapter 40. After his master Potiphar hears the accusations of his wife against Joseph, we're told in verse 20 that Joseph is thrown into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, He was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed, even in prison. The Lord is with Joseph. Within that context, in chapter 40, two characters enter the scene, the cupbearer and the cupbearer and the baker. Thank you. I knew it started with a B. The baker of the king of Egypt. Now think about the significance of that. Joseph being brought this close to the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of the king of Egypt. Think first of all about the importance of those jobs, because I think we sometimes forget that because we don't have cupbearers and we don't think of bakers in the same way that they would at that point in time. But the cupbearer in particular is significant for a king. What is the way that you would kill a king? Poison. This is the cupbearer, the one who squeezes the grapes, who pours it into his cup, as we see in the dream, and sometimes the one who would drink it before the king to see if he would topple over so that the king would not drink it. That's the cupbearer. One of the most important jobs for any king. And the baker, again, who would be the one who would prepare the bread and make sure that it wasn't contaminated in such a way that it would do damage to the king. So these are important men of the king and ruler of Egypt. And think about how important this is for Joseph, who by his dreams that he said, that he told to his brothers, is supposed to be someone who becomes like a king. And now he's at least close to very important servants of the king of Egypt, which is at this point in time the greatest nation in the world. You see the hand of God already in this. He's bringing Joseph near to the king, by whom, as we know the story goes, Joseph would become the right hand to that king. Already we see the hand of God simply in bringing these two men to prison. Now, what have these men done? We're told in verse 1 that they committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. That word offense is also the word for sin or transgression. Essentially, they deserve to be in prison. They sinned against the king. We don't know what they've done, but it's enough of an offense against the king that he throws them in prison. The Lord brings these two to the same prison where Joseph is chained. And they bring him not just, and God brings them not just into the same prison as Joseph, but into very close contact with Joseph. As we read earlier in chapter 39, Joseph is put in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And then we read in verse 4, in the same way that the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, with these two prisoners, and he attended them. And they continued for some time in custody. And so he, understand this, is a servant in prison serving servants of the king. This isn't a high position, and yet it brings him into contact with these important men. Notice as well, just as a side note, who puts Joseph in charge of these two men? It's not the keeper of the prison, it's the captain of the guard, who is, anyone? Potiphar. It causes you to ask a question, right? Potiphar throws him in prison because of the accusations of his wife. But you have to wonder, does he believe anything that his wife says? That he still trusts this man enough to put him in charge of the most important prisoners in that prison? And he does. And so he's not just in contact with these men, but he's actually in charge of them, serving them, and for an extended period of time, apparently, becoming their closest friends in prison. Now, before we keep moving, any questions so far about where we are? Yes, Ed.
Maybe it's Joseph was a very trustworthy man.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So he's still having Joseph
in the house. Yeah. Yeah, and this prison, I mean, this is the prison for the king's prisoners. So this is the most important prison in Egypt, right? These are the people who've offended against the king. And Joseph has charge over that prison, essentially. It does say a lot about the trustworthiness of this man that Potiphar still trusts him and entrusts him with such a responsibility. Now, into this situation, not surprisingly, if we know the story of Joseph, God speaks through dreams and visions. This is the second time we've seen this, and we'll see it one more time in the next chapter. But we're told in verse 5 that in one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Notice, and we're going to come back to this, these dreams come in pairs, like they did before and like they will in chapter 41. Every time, dreams come in pairs in the story of Joseph, and we're going to be reminded of why that's significant. But before we get to dreams in the life of Joseph, we need to understand how important dreams are in the culture of Egypt. We're told in verse 5 that each dream came with its own interpretation. That word for interpretation is a unique Hebrew word in the Old Testament. We only find this word for interpretation in chapters 40 and 41 of Genesis. So in other places, when we read about interpretation, it's a different word. This word means something a little bit more than just understanding a dream and explaining what it's about. This word actually means, actually could be defined as meaning or significance. So it's not just an interpretation, but each dream had significance. And usually in thinking about dreams, an Egyptian would understand that the significance of the dream is that it tells you something about your future. In fact, there were prophets, not really prophets, they would more call them magicians, who were paid significant amounts of money to find the meaning of a dream. That was their job. That's how they became rich, was to interpret dreams. That's the significance of dreams in the culture of Egypt. And so it's not surprising that we're told later in verse 7 that they were troubled by the fact that they could not understand the meaning of these dreams and the interpretation. Sorry, verse 6. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. Think about this. There's no one to tell them this dream is significant. They know it is, but nobody can tell them why it's significant. And if this dream tells them something certain about their future, these were two men who were probably at this moment obsessed with their future prospects, right? Will I be in prison the rest of my life? Will the king kill me for what I've done? Or will he free me and restore me? They're obsessed with their future. And here they've been given this dream, as apparently by the gods from heaven, telling them what's going to happen. But nobody can explain to them what it means. And so they're troubled. But there's also the importance of dreams in the life of Joseph that help us understand what's happening here. Joseph knows something about what it's like to receive a vision that defines your future, right? He received two of them. Wisely or foolishly, it's hard to tell. He told them to his brothers, and it eventually led to his bondage and now to his imprisonment. So he knows something about what it's like to receive those dreams and to want to know what they mean. And Joseph also, in a way similar to these Egyptians, believes that dreams are sent from above, and that often visions and dreams come from above in such a way that they are determinative concerning your future. But there's one key difference for Joseph as compared to these men. He doesn't just believe that they come from above, and he doesn't just believe that they're determinative of your future, but he believes that they're from God. Now notice the difference. Egyptians believe that dreams come from gods. Joseph believes that dreams come from God. And so, when he notices their trouble, he asks them in verse 7 why they're troubled, and they tell him in verse 8, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? In other words, Joseph doesn't believe that dreams are magic. He believes that there's something greater than magic because dreams are from God. And just to get a better sense of this, look ahead as to what he says about dreams and visions. For instance, look in chapter 41, verses 25 and 28. This is when Joseph has more dreams to interpret from Pharaoh. Verse 25 of chapter 41, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then again in verse 28, he says, "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." These are from God, who is sovereign. And as Joseph would understand it, a God who has planned out the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning and knows everything that will come to pass because he has determined it before the foundations of the world. And so these visions are more than magic. They're the will of God revealed to men. And not only that, but Joseph believes that there's something significant about visions that come in two. Again, in chapter 41, verse 32. In interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he says, "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about." There's something significant when God speaks twice. He doesn't need to, right? He speaks once and we know it's true. But when God speaks twice, it's to give us assurance that what he's saying through these visions will truly come to pass. And that's the theology that Joseph brings to his interpretation of the dream as he tells them in verse 8 of chapter 40, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" This isn't magic. It's not just a dream. This is God revealing his will to us. But there's one more thing that I think is important for us to understand about God speaking through these visions and how he does it. And that's that Joseph recognizes his unique relationship with the voice of God through visions. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8. "Do not interpretations belong to God?" You might expect him to say, "Let's find out what God says." And that is what he's saying. But notice how he does it. He says, "Please tell them to me. I'm the one who will interpret your dreams because God speaks through me." He's a mouthpiece for God. And somehow Joseph understands that. He's a mouthpiece both for dreams. Later, we'll see that he considers himself to be a mouthpiece concerning the sovereignty and providence of God as he assures his brothers twice that what they did was ordained by God to bring about his perfect will in bringing redemption to Israel. This is a man that through whom God speaks to reveal his will. And think about what that does as we think about Joseph as a forerunner, a shadow, a type of Christ. I want us to think about Joseph as a mouthpiece of God, as the one through whom God speaks. Remember that up to this point, God spoke directly. I'll come to you in just a minute, Will. God spoke directly to Abraham and Isaac, apparently, and Jacob. But now he speaks through visions. And the one who can interpret those visions is Joseph. He's the mouthpiece through whom God reveals his will to Israel and apparently to Egypt. And think about what that means in relationship to the Christ. Real quickly, before we go to questions, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, we're told about the way that God preserved his word throughout history up to this point. Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways," the King James I really like, "in sundry times and sundry ways," I think is how it says it. But here, "long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And apparently, in this case, Joseph is like a prophet. "But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." One of the questions that people ask when they read about Joseph and God speaking through visions is, does God still speak this way today? Isn't that one of the questions that people wrestle with in Genesis 40? Should I expect visions and dreams by which God reveals to me His will? And I think, and I want to answer carefully, but I think Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 2 tells us that generally, no, I shouldn't expect God to speak that way now, because He's spoken finally through His Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, the Word made flesh. And in many ways, Joseph is a forerunner of Christ, but in one of those ways is the fact that he is, in a sense, the Word of God at this moment in redemptive history. He doesn't speak through anyone else. He only speaks through Joseph. And as he interprets these dreams, it's evidence that God's promise remains and that God is still speaking. But today we have that in the Word of God. Does God still speak today? Yes. In the Scriptures. Now, before we keep going, I know William had a question. Go ahead, William.
It's interesting how Joseph keeps up his faith. And if you look through the Bible, there tends to be a lot of times where appears to get less faithful, people lose faith, and or if they get more faith,
Yeah, Joseph is the only one I can think of. I've been racking my brain to think of any other character in Old or New Testament who we never see sin. I mean, we know he's sin because he's human, but it's never shown to us. He's always faithful, and there's never evidence, at least, that he loses confidence in the promise of God, which I think is remarkable. I'll have to go back and look. Yeah, Daniel might be the one other case. I'll have to reread Daniel, because I can't think of a place where he loses confidence. But it's rare, right? I mean, you think about the greatest, you know, David, the man after God's own heart. He loses faith in the promises of God and gets distracted. Abraham, Moses, you go right down the list. So we have Joseph and Daniel. I think it's remarkable. Any other questions? Mike? Right. And you think about Elijah. I mean, I think there's some truth to that. And that'll be a good transition into our next point. I mean, I think there's a sense in which the reason that Joseph's faith remains strong is because God still speaks. I mean, these visions are a means by which God is still speaking to Joseph. I think the tendency is to look at it and say, God's silent. How can Joseph remain faithful? Well, he's not silent entirely. He is speaking, and these visions are one of the ways that God speaks to him and reminds him that he's still actively preserving Joseph. So I do think, I think there's a sense in which when there's silence, he'll speak in different ways. And John the Baptist, I think, is another example. 400 years of silence, and then God sends John the Baptist, who's unique. There's nobody like him in all of the Old or New Testament. And he speaks because it's the voice of God, which has been silent for 400 years. Announcing the coming of Christ. And so I do think there's moments in redemptive history like that. All right, let's keep moving. I mentioned that what Mike had talked about was a good transition, because I want to think then about how God's preserving His Word through Joseph and speaking through Joseph and speaking through these visions. But I also want us to understand how God speaking through these visions actually sustains Joseph and strengthens his faith. There's this scene. I don't know how many of you have seen Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical about Joseph. And I actually think it's a pretty good rendering of the story. There's He takes some liberties like he would, but there's this refrain that continues throughout it, that there's this narrator that's always there kind of reflecting on what's happening to Joseph and what he must be thinking. And there's this constant refrain, poor, poor Joseph, what you going to do? How does the rest of it go? Things look bad for you. What you going to do? Now, what's interesting is that the narrator reflects on Joseph's life watching and says that. But I don't think there's any place in Weber's musical where Joseph says anything like that. And I think that's a really good rendering of it, because don't you stand outside of the story and say, poor Joseph, he gets thrown in a pit and then he becomes a slave, but he prospers as a slave and he ascends to the highest position in Potiphar's house. And then what happens? He gets thrown in prison again. He even calls it a pit. He's in a pit again. And then he interprets these dreams, and this man who should certainly remember Joseph because he gave him such hope, he goes back to the house of Pharaoh and he forgets Joseph. And we stand outside of that and say, poor Joseph. How can he possibly maintain faith and confidence in the promises of God? And yet there's nothing in the story that ever tells us that Joseph loses faith. I mean, isn't that interesting? Because I would. I didn't talk about the timeline, but in chapter 37, Joseph was 17 years old. And the idea that we get is that he's thrown into slavery pretty quickly after that. So probably when he's 17 years old. We know in chapter 41 that when he ascends to the right hand of Pharaoh, he's 30. And we know at the beginning of chapter 41 that it tells us that Pharaoh's dreams happened 2 years after the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. So he's 28 years old. He's been a slave and now a prisoner for 11 years. I'm not sure that we always grasp that. 11 years separated from his family outside of the land of promise. And remember, all the covenant promises are tied to the land. This is where God will dwell with his people. I'm in Egypt. And yet somehow, we never get the sense that Joseph thinks that God has forgotten him. And I think that these dreams and visions are one of the ways that God reminds him, I'm still here. I'm still speaking to you. And if I'm speaking to you, then you can know that my word and my promises are true. And even that dream that you had when you were 17 years old, it's still true. And it's going to happen. And so even in the pit in Canaan and now in the pit in Egypt, Joseph knows that God's with him because God continues to speak to him. I was thinking of Philippians 4, verse 4. Remember these verses, verse 4 through 7 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Always. For those of us past the cross, it's hard to say that. But this is Joseph before the cross and understanding the fullness of his salvation. And he seems to be fulfilling this call on our lives. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. How can you rejoice always? Because you know that the Lord is at hand. Joseph knows the Lord is at hand. And so he rejoices even in these circumstances. It goes on to say, do not be anxious about anything. Does Joseph have reason to be anxious? Absolutely. Except that he knows that the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about everything, anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, even in the midst of your trials, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Joseph has a quiet confidence that's only possible if you know that God has not forgotten you. We see it in several ways in the story. Think about this. In verse 6, we're told that Joseph came to them in the morning. He saw that they were troubled. Now, what happens to us when we're in moments of trial? We're so much in our head, frustrated about the things that have gone wrong, that we're completely oblivious to the people around us. That would be easy for Joseph to do. I didn't do anything wrong. My brothers threw me in a pit. Potiphar threw me in jail, and I haven't done anything wrong. Woe is me. But no, he's so aware of the people around him that he sees these two men who, by the way, are not imprisoned unjustly. They sinned against Pharaoh. They belong in prison. He sees them and he sees that they're troubled and he's concerned for them. This isn't a man wallowing in anxiety. Notice as well what he does after he interprets the dream of the cupbearer. Verse 13, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were with his cupbearer. Now, the easy thing for Joseph to do now would be to be frustrated. Lord, you gave this vision that shows him what his future is. What about me? I know what's going to happen to him. What's going to happen to me? It's not what he does, right? Instead, he says to the cupbearer, remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. He has confidence that somehow God is going to work in such a way that he'll be released from prison and his visions from God will be fulfilled. And maybe this is the man to do it. Remember me and remember me to Pharaoh. And even reflects on what's happened to him. I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. I didn't do anything wrong. I was kidnapped. And here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Remember me. He has confidence, it seems, that the Lord will remember him again. And even at the end of the chapter, when the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him, we're never told that Joseph was frustrated. For 2 years he waited, but he had confidence that God would fulfill his promise to him. No evidence of complaint, no anxiety, no depression, no loss of faith. It seems almost inhuman, doesn't it? And there's a sense in which it is. There's no way that Joseph in his own strength could do this. Except that God sustains him, the giver of every good and perfect gift, including faith, gives him confidence in the promise. Yeah, William.
If we are to think like poor Joseph, what is he feeling for himself? Because we know that he comes back and he's a man like Egypt. He has
no
idea what that is. For all he knows to be dead
for. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's amazing. We know the story and we feel bad for him. He never seems to feel bad for himself. Yeah, Katie. What was the reason what? We'll get to that. He actually, in essence, gets two tribes named after him. Yeah, I think so. He gets a double inheritance. Manasseh and Ephraim. I want us to close by thinking about how Joseph points us forward to Christ. We've already seen it in the fact that the word is preserved through Joseph in the same way that the word of God is preserved and sealed in Christ. And I think in that sense, he foreshadows Jesus, but also just in the way that he deals with suffering. I mentioned that it seems almost inhuman. It is. I mean, I think we can assume that Joseph was at some point frustrated and discouraged over those 13 years by the time we get to chapter 41. But it seems as if Moses removes those things from us to give us an image of one who's never anxious and never loses sight of the promise. There's only one person who does that, right? It's Jesus. Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He wants it to be taken, but he knows that if this is what needs to happen, he's willing to do it. We get the same sense in Joseph. 13 years of slavery and bondage, but he knows that God's word is true and that God himself is faithful. And so he always trusts. And that gives us both an example, a picture of the Savior, but I think it's also a call to us, a reminder that this is what salvation looks like. Paul talks a lot about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, that we share in those sufferings and that we're called to share in those sufferings in this life. And I feel like we need to close in this way with chapter 40, because beginning in the next chapter, we're going to see the exaltation of Joseph, which is another picture of Christ. But I think we need to stop for just a moment before we get there and think about what this tells us about the Christian life. That it's a way of suffering. Or it should be. If we're following Christ, we should expect to suffer like Joseph. And not to be anxious and not to complain. Despite the fact that in the eyes of the world we'd have reason to. Because we know that our Savior suffered in a way that's beyond what we'll ever suffer. David Wells has this great quote that I was reading today. Not by coincidence, but by providence. Picked up this article to read this afternoon. And he said this, and I think it's amazing. He said, "It's a temptation to think that by being nice and accommodating, we can make the Christian gospel seem like a great addition to everyone's life. But the gospel is not a great little addition. It is a soul-shaking, costly, demanding reality. The church cannot hide this fact." Too often, Christians talk about the abundant life that's ours in Christ as if it's devoid of suffering. And it's not. We've seen it a couple of times recently, haven't we? Not maybe in our lives, but think about the Keller family. That's suffering. And it's painful. And yet in the midst of suffering, did you read the email from Joe Keller that I sent out this week? Rejoicing in the good sovereignty of God who never forgot him in the midst of all of that. That's the gospel. That's how we're called to live. That's what it means to imitate God and to walk in love and thanksgiving, as we talked about this morning. To be anxious in nothing. Because God's faithful. There's nothing else that we learn from Joseph. That's what we learn, right? Both as he pictures Jesus Christ and foreshadows him for us as the suffering servant who endures shame that he doesn't deserve on the way to accomplishing salvation for the people of God, but also as a foreshadowing of what it means to be a Christian with the name of Christ on us. To be willing to endure suffering, to do things that are uncomfortable and create discomfort in our lives because we're obeying God. And to do those things in such a way that we don't complain, that we don't get discouraged, and we don't get frustrated. Because God never forgets us. He's always at hand. He preserves His Word, and He preserved for us a Redeemer who accomplished a perfect salvation so that our sufferings aren't meaningless, but they're a means by which we know union with Christ in a way that we didn't know it before we suffered. And so we rejoice in all things because we have a Savior who suffered in our place. Now I want us to close by singing a hymn. I'm changing the hymn, sorry, Joy, but it's a familiar one. I want to sing hymn 252, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And it's because as I was meditating this afternoon on this passage, God brought to my mind the fourth stanza. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's the call of the gospel to us, that God calls and demands of us our soul, our life, and our all.